Good morning, everyone. This is session 214, titled Going on Mormon Sabbatical and Following the Footsteps of Counterculture, Badass Jesus. most of you who were here yesterday are familiar with the spiel that we have to give at the beginning, but please turn your telephones off. please be respectful when, particularly during the question and answer period. It says that those who cannot abide these guidelines should refrain from commenting and will be asked to leave should they become disruptive. there will be a Danite showing here in just a few minutes, and he'll be happy to escort you out. Anyhow, the session is being recorded. And I am sworn to honor that if you want to ask a question, please come use the microphone. There's a microphone over there so that your question will be recorded as well as the talk. The session is 60 minutes long, and we ask both audience and presenters to keep within the framework of that time so we can allow for the next session to start on time. The other things are please go over to Benchmark and buy a few books. You can get a great deal on subscribing to Sunstone Magazine, 7 issues instead of 6. And they also have ear something or others. Headphones. Part of the abstract, Dory writes, after I spoke out against November's exclusion policy, my church calling was revoked and temple recommend taken against my wishes. So I decided to take a sabbatical from the church. I will share my observations from the sabbatical, including my weekly purposeful worship, going to other services, volunteering, communing with nature, etc. A monthly tithing, visiting teachings by inspiration, and seeking enrichment. Dory writes that she grew up in Orange County, California, and has lived in Los Angeles, New Hampshire, and Utah. She has enjoyed church service as a teacher, primary chorister, Cub Scout leader, Relief Society president, primary counselor, and has served multiple times as young women's president, and was a secret associate member of the Council of 50. And she may or may not want to talk about that part of it. She's a court-appointed special advocate for children, a Democratic county and state delegate, and is heavily involved in LGBTQ causes and issues, especially where they intersect with Mormonism. She has testified for anti-discrimination before the Utah State Senate and for gay-straight alliances before school boards. Despite being a lifelong Mormon, she has no vinyl letter decorations in her house and cannot make a jello mold. So with that, Doree, it's yours.
Thanks.
Yep.
I feel like I'm so among friends. My family's here. My friends are here. And my youngest son's first grade teacher, Mrs. Galloway, is here. What? That's awesome. Okay, I'm just going to start in right away. For 5 years, Pat, my husband, and I served in multi-stake calling in Cache County. We oversaw a program for special needs adults. There were about 50 special needs adults, and we were the co-presidents. We had working kind of under us, but in conjunction with us also, 30 advisors, adult advisors, regularly abled advisors from 15 different stakes. And we loved that calling. To give you a glimpse of what life was like every Thursday night, the top picture is a picture of the talent show. One of my favorite things we did or helped to bring to pass, I like to refer to it as the best bad talent show in the world. And every Thursday night was Not very churchy, but a whole lot of Jesus, mixed in with laughter and activity. A lot of our special needs friends had such interesting and beautiful observations. The picture on the bottom, one time in a lesson, someone showed it and asked which one was Christ. And I would have said the one in the middle or the one with a white cloth on him. And one of our friends said the one with the light shining on him, which was a great reframing, I thought, and wonderful thing. So the night the policy was released, Pat and I were at Special Needs Mutual. And to kind of give you the backstory in a as clear way as I can, I'll just let you know that 19 later days after the policy was written, I wrote this letter and sent it to our 30 advisors who worked in the 15 different stakes, almost all of them significantly older than us, Pat and I. Dear friends, I'm writing to let you know that Pat and I have been released from serving in Special Needs Mutual. A new couple has not yet been called, and we will be helping behind the scenes while waiting for new co-presidents to be called and trained. So we will still be around, but our secretary will be in charge. We are happy to assist so that there is a smooth transition for our participants, who often don't do well with change. This is very abrupt, and we did not want this to happen. But I want you to know why we were released from this calling we love so much. We have grown to care for you all very much, and we really, really like you. We are probably a group of people who would not have otherwise met, but it has been a great joy to spend every Thursday night with you good, kind, fun people. Truly the best. Some of you know I have been very involved in LGBTQ issues, especially those that intersect with Mormonism. I have been in the leadership of Mormons Building Bridges for 3.5 years. Everything I have done has been within the context of trying to make our congregation safe and welcoming for our brothers and sisters who are gay, who want so badly to stay in the religion they grew up in and still love. Because I'm well known in LGBTQ Mormon circles, it's a very small cross-section of circles. I have been on the radio and have been in newspapers many times. This most recent church policy about children not being able to be blessed or baptized, the addition to Handbook 1 really upset me. I know hundreds of families this will impact, know them personally. I have heard them testify of Christ, have watched them as excommunicated members support their kids in all good church things, pay for their missions, help them earn merit badges, beam with pride as they sang during the primary presentation. I'm painfully aware of LGBTQ young people who have died by suicide after trying so hard to find a place within their church and often within their own families who sadly have rejected them and told them they were better off dead. The statements in the new policy do not feel like love to me. The idea that children of LGBTQ parents will now have to disavow themselves from their parents' relationship in order to be baptized in our church is inexcusable to me. It feels positively medieval, unequivocally wrong, and in my estimation stands to push more people out of the church and tear apart families. This makes me sad beyond belief. Last week, I met with my stake president, Rocky Mon, and Bishop Lynn Daly. This is not the stake president that oversees this beautiful Special Needs Mutual program. They called me in because I had publicly disavowed the policy. To them, if you publicly don't support this new policy, it is the same as being against the prophet, being against the church completely. They asked me if I would essentially keep my views to myself. No. They were bothered that I said I didn't feel like it came from a loving Heavenly Father, that I said this policy is an attack on the family, that it would tear families apart. I stand by those statements. Pat and I were released on the spot with no apparent regard to how this might impact the program. My temple recommend was taken. Pat voluntarily handed his over too, even though he wasn't the one who had spoken publicly. And then in parentheses, I was on a small public radio station, which someone in my stake heard and alerted President Mon of. There have been several people in my stake monitoring my words and reporting to leadership, so I wasn't surprised. I also own what I say. I realize some of you might think this was a just consequence for disagreement with a policy, not doctrine. At the time, it wasn't referred to as doctrine. But this I know. God loves all his children as they are and celebrates all families. I fear this will be looked back upon as a dark time in our church history, but for me, it is a bright opportunity to claim our holy duty to stand with those who are personally affected, to stand lovingly with the marginalized, and stand with God, which is not automatically the same as agreeing with a policy. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord and all his precious children and the families that love them. I know much has been said about this being a policy that will separate the wheat from the tares. I don't believe people get to decide who goes where. That is a job for deity. But this I do know. If there are figurative piles of people, I will be in the one with the discarded children every time. So that brought me to, what do I do now? I was angry and I was sad. And I thought, do I want to be around, continue to be around a group of people that kind of creates this animosity? And I didn't like feeling angry, and I didn't like feeling upset at my neighbors. And so I thought of a scripture that says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those that make peace. And I thought, okay, what am I going to do? We often hear, you know, the church is perfect. It's just the people that are not so much. However, we never hear about that in any other context. You'll never hear, the team is awesome and the players just kind of stink. So I thought, okay, it's time to maybe remove myself from the players. And thought, what can I do? And so I decided to go on a sabbatical. I put up the Greek there because I found out I'm 8% Greek Italian, and I'm pretty excited about that. and I thought that really spoke to me. I didn't want to be angry. I didn't just want to be cut off. I didn't want to say, I'm not going to have anything more to do with that. That didn't speak to my soul. But I thought, I can take a break that's planned, but what to do? So I came up with this plan. A lot of those are self-explanatory, and just like regular life, some didn't pan out all that well. The visiting teaching, I sat down and thought, okay, what are the things I really want to do? I was talking about this with my family, in fact, and it was one of my kids that had suggested, you know, even like go into nature. And I thought, yeah, that really appeals to me. Not accidental nature, but intentionally going into nature with the purpose of communing with deity and with raising my awareness and being appreciative and grateful. And then I thought, okay, what are the great things that I really like about my Mormonism upbringing and the church structure? And I thought, I really liked visiting teaching when it's done in a pure way. And I thought about this time. I was a Relief Society president in New Hampshire. We had moved from Los Angeles to New Hampshire. And the visiting teaching percentages were very, very dismal, like 20% or something like that. And the boundaries were huge. And I got this really strong feeling or this instinct, and it felt right that we would just get rid of assigned visiting teachers completely and reformatted it. And it was just for a few months. It was just go visit, teach whoever you feel like you want to visit. And our percentages went from like, you know, low, low, low to about high 90s. And some people were being visit taught a few times, but that was okay. And so I thought about that, and I thought, why did that work? Well, it was because people took it upon themselves to really commune with Heavenly Father, or to be in touch with their own instincts or their own guide, and they acted upon it. So I decided, I'm going to do that. I'm just going to decide who I should go visit. That didn't completely work out, I'll revisit that a little bit. So I still needed a focus, though. So what am I? I knew what I was going to do, but I needed a guide of some sort. And I decided, you know what? We'll base it on Jesus. But which Jesus? We've got angry Jesus. Kenny Loggins Jesus. Cynical Jesus. Lens face Jesus. Child friendly Jesus. Woodstock Jesus, the model who used to live in my neighborhood Jesus, who our bishop has a little man crush on, and he tells everybody, Crest White Strips Jesus, Cranky Jesus, Patchouli Jesus, Josh Groban Jesus, RBF Jesus. Okay. Supermodel Smize Jesus. Are you wondering what RBF is? Okay, Resting Bitch Face Jesus. That's what that was. Right? Supermodel Smize Jesus. Surfer Jesus. Stephen Covey Jesus. Partridge Family Jesus. Maybelline Jesus. Okay, so many Jesus to choose from. Hipster Jesus. Gym Jesus. Or my regular Mormon Jesus. But then I realized, wait a minute. Kind of in Mormonism, we don't really, even though his name is in our title, we kind of don't talk about Jesus very much. And at least in the congregations I've been in. So I thought, okay, that's a good Jesus, but what is a different Jesus? So I thought of a book about this type of Jesus in a book I had read about Jesus entering on Palm Sunday, and what a calculated move it was. It was a prearranged counter procession and it was planned in advance. Jesus' procession deliberately countered what was happening on the other side of the city. Pilate was coming in on the other side of the city, you know, in full regalia, military honors, decked out. Pilate's procession embodied the power, glory, and violence of the empire that ruled the world. Jesus' procession embodied an alternate vision, the kingdom of God. And I thought some more, okay, I like that Jesus. That's the kind of Jesus I like. And then I thought about this scripture. You have learned, when Jesus says, you have learned that they were told an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but what I tell you is this, do not set yourself against the man who wrongs you. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn and offer your left. And he also said, you have learned that they were told, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but when I tell you this, love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. Essentially, I was drawn to the Jesus who said, you guys are wrong, and this is the better way to do it. And so that wasn't just counterculture Jesus. To me, that was badass Jesus. Whoops. This is the definition of badass from Urban Dictionary that I thought fit the... See, my Mormon background is, I've already shown you two definitions, right, in my sacrament meeting talk. So I thought, okay, I need to choose badass Jesus. No, not that one. It's supposed to be Braveheart. I like this one. I like this Jesus. Sitting there on his rocks, first of all, he looks more Middle Eastern to me. And he doesn't look downtrodden, even though his shoulders are stooped. To me, he looks like he's got an inner strength contemplating. And I liked him a lot. And then I thought, no, but I wanted to combine him with this Jesus too, that plans to come into places on a donkey to counter the hullabaloo that's happening in other parts of the same city, figuratively. So now what to do? So I designed my sabbatical. First thing I looked in the newspaper in our town in Logan, and I don't know, I hadn't gone to very many churches. It was the first Sunday in January, and I saw that the First Presbyterian Church was holding the first Sunday of every month, they hold a canned food drive, and that really appealed to me. I thought, okay, I can see Jesus coming in on a donkey carrying his canned foods, you know. You have to think figuratively. And so I went to the First Presbyterian Church on Center Street. And that's very, very touchy. And I like the sign right beneath it that said, Christ welcomes all. And when I went in to drop my food, they had signs up all over the place, different ministries. And this is something I learned. Many of you who have gone to different churches might know this already. I haven't gone to that many, so this was all new to me. The service opportunities are often called ministries, and I loved that. So they had a lot of different options for different ministries, a children's ministry, a Meals on Wheels ministry. And I liked that it showed this, that their focus was on caring up for all children, especially the marginalized. And then as I was leaving, I noticed this sign that says, I have to get up a little bit closer. Construction in the sanctuary, please use another entrance. And to me, that was very symbolic, because to me, I felt like construction was happening within me, and I needed to find another entrance. I needed to find another way to not be a bitter, angry person. And so I felt like my first Sunday in sabbatical was a success. And it was the Presbyterian Church. The folks were so warm and welcoming and kind, and it just felt really, really nice. As I was sitting there, since a lot of the change that I was going through was due to LGBTQ issues, I was sitting there as the minister was talking. I'm not sure if it's the minister or not. I'm sorry if I used the word wrong, the wrong title for the Presbyterian clergy. A same-sex couple came in holding hands, and they just sat down, and no one batted an eye, probably except for me, thinking, oh, I wish this was happening more often. And one thing that was beautiful about this service that really spoke to me is the clergy, the head clergy, when it was time to pray, he just said, now who should we remember in our prayers? And people in the congregation would just call out names. And it wasn't irreverent or anything. It just, they would say, you know, Mary, remember she's undergoing surgery or whatever. Or they'd just say a name. And the way he responded was, oh, yes, thank you. Oh, yes, thank you. And when they said the congregational prayer before the, all of a sudden the name's gone, the communion, thank you. They prayed, and they mentioned every single person by name. And I contrasted that, just in my observations, with my growing up, where in prayers I would often hear, please bless those who are sick. But it's so easy to that be them. But we were hearing their names, and so it was very easy to own and think about Mary, even though I had no idea who Mary was. She was in my thoughts because of that. It was a beautiful experience. So the next week, I went to the mountains, and I went up Providence Canyon, and this was the view. And I started walking, and it was snowy, obviously. And I don't know if you can see that. So I was walking by myself, and I was getting deeper into the trees, and I started noticing these footprints. Now, maybe that's a dog, and those of you who know, if it is, keep it to yourself, because I think it's not a dog. And I was all of a sudden frightened, because there was something that I didn't know about in the woods with me. And so, you know, we've talked about, or in the church, you have the Holy Ghost to tell you when something is wrong or something is dangerous. And I think there are those who would think that I probably didn't have that any longer, and that is the only way to have that. However, I was in the middle of the wilderness, and obviously I had physical evidence, but it could have been a dog, I don't know. But there was just something that said, you know what, you need to get out of here. And so I got that as well, and so I left. But when I wanted to still commune with nature, and so I went on a different trail and walked up and was walking up and walking up and walking up. And all of a sudden, there was this beautiful, pristine bed of snow beneath me. And when I was walking up, you know, I was, of course, nervous about the dog or the mountain, not the dog. You know, in my mind, it was a bear or a mountain lion or whatever. And so I was watching out for that a little bit, but I was trying to be peaceful at the same time. So I was a little bit distracted, but I came upon this little rise where there was just nothing but just pristine snow, you know, that type that's kind of crunchy on the top layer, but then soft underneath. And so I laid down on it and just looked up, and I thought about all the beauty that my Father in heaven has created for all of us, and how wonderful it is to rejoice in the fact that it's not just a scientific purpose for this world, but that he cared enough about us to make it beautiful as well. And so this is just a ridiculous selfie of me laying on the snow, but like this. And it was really fun until my backside was numb. Then I hiked a little further, and I saw someone had, there's no house really nearby. There's some down there, but they had built this little structure up here for them, I'm sure, to have picnics at, but they had left the gate open intentionally, and people could come up there and just sit. And so I took a little rest, and I just looked out over the valley, and I found it so soothing and so peaceful, and I felt God's presence so strongly. And this is just another thing. I'm going to bop through these. These are my views. As I was walking down the trail, I have fallen before and broken both wrists, so I'm a little bit nervous about slipping and falling. And so I was walking down this center path, see where all the footsteps are, and I was realizing that it was getting slick, more slick, but that's where the footsteps are, because obviously, so evidence would prove that that is the best place to walk, right? Because that's where everybody was walking. But it was getting a little slippery, and I decided, wait, no, I'm going to go over here in the soft snow where nobody had walked, but there was still that little thing, well, no one's been here before. It can't be the right place to be. However, I could book it down that hill when I was in that snow because I wasn't worried about falling. And to me, it was, you know, sometimes you find different footsteps to follow, and they're not only the better ones, sometimes they're the safer ones. And just because the trail that everyone else has blazed before appears to be the one you should follow doesn't necessarily mean it's true. So back to my visiting teaching. I was feeling a little uncomfortable about just showing up at people's houses, since this wasn't a, you know, it was just like, hey, I'm here to visit you. It's started to feel weird. And so I was listening to this song one day. It's a Michael McLean song. And this part spoke to me, especially the parts I highlighted. They are standing right before you, right beside us in the market checkout lines. And it was so easy to view people who need help, people who need really strong assistance as the dramatic, you know, in this case, the refugees. He uses that as the symbol. But then it really, I thought, you know what? I am a CASA volunteer, and the girl that I work with right now, she's a 17-year-old, and she has a job, and she has a lot of trauma in her life. Oh, a court-appointed special advocate for children. And so kids who are in the foster care system, I'm essentially their buddy. We get assigned to be a buddy, and you watch out for the person, and you there's a panel on being a CASA tomorrow. And you work with the attorney who represents them. So you're familiar with the case, but you're not responsible for any of the legal stuff that happens. You just watch out for that child, and you make sure that their wishes are represented to the guardian ad litem, the attorney, and they take it for their. So thank you. I had known that when she was having trauma in her life, and she works at a fast food place, and people would come through her line and be angry with her, she was already dealing with so much that it was like sometimes the last straw. And I had had, my kids had pointed this out to me, I had had a tendency to not be that nice to store clerks or random people in general. And they're true. It's true. And I started realizing it. And it was like, oh my gosh, I don't feel angry toward this person. But I was like, yeah, whatever. Thank you. And I thought, you know what? That's really snobby and unkind. And despite being born to very friendly mother, and Pat's mother is friendly. I mean, they go to stores and they chatter, and I'm just like, why are you talking to those people? We don't know them. And so this line really spoke to me. And so I restructured my visiting teaching goal to just, I mean, I sound like a horrible, unkind person now, to just be nice to, like, the store workers and the people who are behind me in line if they want to talk for some reason, even though they don't know me, instead of responding like, instead of thinking, why are you talking to me? Do we know each other? I would reframe my mind to look for the goodness or the interesting thing that was in them and see what I could learn from them. And that turned out to be the restructuring of visiting teaching for me. And it was a wonderful, wonderful experience. The first time I kind of put that into action to try to be, to branch out and be more kind in ways that are uncomfortable to me, my husband's aunt had passed away, and at her funeral, one of her kids told a story about how she would portion out, like, measured portions on their plate, the amount of food they could have. I thought that was hilarious. And, you know, she was kind of a fussy lady, kind, such a dear heart. And they joked about that, you know, that if you had had this, you had to have this amount of peas and this amount of Jell-O and this amount of, and no more. That was it. And they weren't like poverty stricken or anything. That was just how she mothered. And so they were giving away the flowers at the end of the funeral. And I thought, okay, I'll take those. And to pay tribute to her, I'm going to portion them out. And I'm going to take them to people who I normally would not think of. And I'm trying to be that, you know, follow in the footsteps of that badass Jesus who kind of does whatever feels right, but with a plan. Sat down and thought and took them to about 5 different people. And it was a little uncomfortable for me because I'm showing up with flowers for no particular reason. But they were people that I thought about and pondered about. And I thought, yeah, I'm going to take this person a little bouquet of flowers. And that was a really, that kind of drove home to me the need to kind of be on the lookout for the refugees among us. And they don't have to be people in dire circumstances. They could just be someone who needs a little lift. And I might have thought that, you know, me giving them the flowers, they were the ones receiving something. However, I was the one whose soul got refined because I was thinking outside of myself and trying to just be nice in a context that is not that super comfortable for me. So we went to one of my sabbaticals, things that I decided to count was, you know, regular church service of different religions, nature, and then other things, cultural events. Norman Rockwell, who I love, there was a presentation at BYU, and it was during the same time as the Provo, the center, downtown one, open house. And so I went there with my extended family, and the Norman Rockwell exhibit really, this story that was printed, it was printed up on the display, and they tell you to not take pictures, but I so much wanted to take a picture of that little, the words, but I didn't. He told about how when he was the illustrator for the Saturday Evening Post, the editors would not allow him to portray people who were black-skinned in any other way other than in subservient roles. And so if you look back, he had to do that. And he talked about, in written form, he's dead. In written form, he talked about how that didn't mesh with his soul, with his character. He knew that that was wrong, but he had to do that for his job. And then he moved to Look magazine, and he said he felt a need to make up for lost time. And so in Look, as when he was the illustrator for Look, he portrayed people in many different circumstances as they were, in a very calculated, planned, smart way to bring light and to address social justice issues. And it really was compelling to me that he had said, I felt like I needed to make up for lost time. And so that's what he really hit hard while he was the illustrator. And I thought, you know, there was, I can't remember who said it, but something like, you do what the best you can, but when you know better, you just do better. And you move on. At the museum, there was this beautiful skylight. And as I watched it, now, you know, you have to think of this in the religious context, and I'm trying during this sabbatical time to view many things in a spiritual way. And I had this beautiful light down here coming through the skylight, and I noticed that as I moved around, it was brighter or dimmer or not even visible at all, or you could see the dust particles, and that was distracting. But the light wasn't changing. The thing that was changing was me. And I was moving into a different position. And I wasn't just, I wonder what it would look like over there. I was actually moving. And I found beauty in that. Then that night we went to the Provo Temple. Now, this was the first time I've been in a temple since I couldn't go in a temple. And as we were walking through with most of my extended family members, and they were talking about how beautiful it was, and it was beautiful. However, as much as I had tried before to view things through other people's eyes and hear things through other people's ears, this time I was the other. This was the first time in my life that I was the other after a long history of being kind of a, you know, pretty standard Mormon. And suddenly the temple didn't look all that beautiful to me because I thought, here I am with this family that, you know, they can all come back again and I'd be the designated babysitter, which I would probably say no to. But I would, you know, I'd be the one standing on the outside waiting for them on the inside. And they'd probably have pity for me on the outside. However, in this stage, I wasn't feeling very pitiful about myself. And so that I didn't know what to do with those thoughts because I know that the temple is a soothing place and a wonderful place for some people, and it had been for me. It had been, you know, fine. But I was viewing it with different eyes. And I was coming home the next morning, and I was thinking about a few months ago, one of my kids had gone to the Middle East and had made an observation about the Wailing Wall. And it had said essentially, you know, interesting that the most sacred place is open to everyone. And then I had just been at our most sacred place that wasn't. I didn't know what to do with those thoughts. They were just my thoughts. And then I was coming through Sardine Canyon, kind of, and the sun was rising. And I thought, you know, it's important to just think about where I am now, where we are now. And this I had heard this quote before, and then I found it again. But where we need to just be instead of concentrating on, you know, how many sessions did you do? How many times did you go to the temple? I don't want to make light of the temple, but there was a contrast there, and I didn't know what to do with it. I still don't know what to do with it. Okay. Oh, my goodness. I had gone the year before to St. John's Episcopal Church during Holy Week. During the Lenten season, those 40 days, and had enjoyed a book discussion. And so on Ash Wednesday, I decided to go again. And during the communion, the clergy member stood up and made an announcement. I thought this was an interesting announcement. He announced that the bread, the wafers that they were serving, were gluten-free. I mean, big deal, right? I can eat gluten. You would think I wouldn't care. But then he said, because we want all to partake equally. Okay, that's an interesting observation. What a thing, just that little extra effort they had gone to make sure that no one was set apart. Oh, you get a special treat. No, everyone just had it. I mean, gluten's probably not that great. I mean, gluten-free products, probably not that great, right, Carol? But you know, for a little wafer, I could handle that if no one else was feeling set aside. They also had, I noticed on their front door, they had opened their church to many different things. They had a schedule of the different support groups that meet there in this church house. As I was walking in one time to the book discussion, another lady was walking beside me, and she said, "Are you headed to Al-Anon too?" And I thought, "Oh, no, I'm not." But how interesting that I look like I would be going to Al-Anon, because guess what? No one looks like they should be going to Al-Anon. And it could, so it got rid of that barrier. I was going to the religious book discussion. She was going to Al-Anon. She was probably doing a better thing. Anyway, that all happened under the roof of the Episcopal Church. They had this collection, and I asked what it was. And every at the first Tuesday of every month, one of the ministries, they go and serve muffins and beverages to the folks who are getting food at the food pantry. Okay, the folks are getting their food at the food pantry. I'm going to bop over to, that's the book we read. I'm going to skip that. But if you have a chance, read it. It was really good. This is the setup that Marge, the secretary from the Episcopal Church, had set up at the food pantry. Big warehouse building, a lot of people just going in and out, being rushed. They can have this many sweets, this many bread, and it's very regulated, very cold. And off to this little corner, the Episcopal Church ladies had set up this little snack area for the folks who are getting food to just make it a little bit more human. And I watched as Marge, the secretary from the Episcopal Church, was just standing there, and she was visiting with everybody who came through, including a lady in former FLDS Prairie dress who was new to the community, whose name was also Marge. And they had a lovely conversation. And I thought, you know what? Christ served food whenever he wanted to really teach. Didn't my Episcopal friends really, even though folks were getting their containers of food, my Episcopalian friends stepped it up a notch, and they served food the way Christ would serve food, to commune with the people who were there, maybe under embarrassing circumstances, maybe not, but they humanized the whole experience. They knew what it was like to truly serve as Christ, and I learned a lot from them. Skip that. As I was thinking more about the visiting teaching part of my sabbatical, a friend told a story. She told a story about the day after the policy was released, the exclusion policy was released. She knew that there was a lesbian couple just a couple apartments away from them. And so she made cinnamon rolls to bring to them. And she sent her little son to go take them. And she said, "Go take this to so-and-so and so-and-so." So he did. And he knocked on the door. And when one of the ladies opened the door, and he said, "You know, these are for you. These are for my mom." And the lady said, "No, I don't think those are for me." And the little boy said, "Well, okay." So he went back home, took his mom back the cinnamon rolls, and he said, "No, she said these aren't for her." And so the mom, the friend of mine, took them back again and said, "You know, these are for you." And the lady, who was part of the lesbian couple, said, "Why?" And my friend said, "Well, you know, I'm sure you've heard, but my church just released this policy, and I just want to offer these to say I'm sorry, and I don't agree with it." And she didn't know if this couple was Mormon or had Mormon roots. However, they live in a very Mormon town. And she said, the lady said, "We've lived here for so many years, and this is the first time anyone's brought us treats." And she said, "I see my neighbors exchanging treats with each other all the time, but this is the first time anyone's brought us treats." And so her sharing that story with me, that was my Sabbath for that week, because that was a lesson I could take to not exclude and do my best to be aware of innocent ways that I might be excluding people where I don't even know, where someone would say, yeah, I see everybody else being nice and being friends, and you say you're followers of Jesus, but I'm always on the outside, plus cinnamon rolls. I'm going to skip that. I went to the non-denominational Christian church, New Fellowship. When I walked in, I noticed this menu. Oh, you might not be able to see it, but it says they have beverages and food, and oh my gosh, I just love the smell of coffee anyway. So I walk into this, just this warm, wonderful smell. And there's a sign up there that says, you know, congregants, please pay what you can, or something like that. Newcomers, don't worry about it. It's our gift to you, essentially. And I thought, what a warm, welcoming gesture. What a lovely way to walk into this beautiful church where the warmth was so authentic and so real. I have noticed in these other churches I've gone to, there's a break in the service where everyone stands up and says, peace be to you, or welcome, and they get up and walk around. Well, remember my uncomfortableness with even talking to store clerks? That kind of freaks me out. But I fake it and am nice in return. But inside I'm thinking, oh my gosh, this is so uncomfortable for me. But it's so lovely, and it's so warm and welcoming, and it seems so real. Everyone just in these different congregations seems so happy that everyone is there, and they go around. And the New Fellowship did this. I noticed that there were folks dressed in all sorts of different ways. Dudes in cowboy hats and mud on their boots, and people with dreadlocks, and I would think I was wearing a hoodie and jeans. And I want to come back to that. And as I was leaving, there was this group of people walking by me who said, now that's what I like a church service to be like. If everyone's carrying scriptures and turning to their scriptures, I automatically feel like an outsider because I don't know my scriptures, but I felt so at peace there. And I heard them say that I'm good at eavesdropping, and I like it. And so I do it a lot. And so I went over and talked to this group of people. I felt compelled. Back to my visiting teaching thing, there was this internal thing that said, okay, Dory, go talk to that group of people. No, I don't know them. Go talk to those people. So I did, and I went over and visited with them. And they were all residents at the time at a rehab house, at a residential treatment center. And they had gone to that church service. And they had talked about how wonderful it was that they had chosen that one because they felt so uplifted. And I thought about that. And as I was driving home, I walked by an LDS church house, and the parking lot was packed. And I noticed a group of people walk up to the front door and pull on the door, and it wouldn't move. And I saw them stand back and, like, you know, look at the parking lot full, and then try the door again. And then they peeked in the window, and it was the Sunday of the Provo Temple dedication. And I thought, oh my gosh, what if this group of people who had taken their Sabbath day to gain strength after they were fighting, you know, the demons that they were fighting, trying to be sober, and they had chosen that church house that for all appearances looked like a welcoming place because the parking lot was full. However, the doors were locked. So I went to my church house, the one I go to and had gone to, thinking, oh, maybe other Mormon churches maybe put a friendly sign on the door saying, this is why our doors are locked today. But no, pretty much just an admonition to turn off the cell phones. Um, I went to a service where Naomi Tutu spoke. This was one of the quotes that really, really spoke to me. And I thought, I've been trying to be aware of my privilege and to counteract it and to use it in good ways, but to not let it affect me. So this, what she said really took to heart. And I'm going to skip my story there. And so a friend of mine who still attends in my congregation gave me this pin. At the time when we were, we've been friends for many, many years. She was the Relief Society president while I was the Young Women's president. We have a camaraderie. Our children are kind of the same age. They've all grown up to be really wonderful kids in both of our families. We have a lot of same outlooks. And so she gave me this pin. And I was a little uncomfortable to wear it sometimes. I didn't want to be in your face to people. And one day I thought, wow, it was right after I had heard Naomi Tutu talk. I thought, wow, Dory, you're really like giving into your privilege there, aren't you? You're really thinking, ooh, I don't want my neighbor's parents to see me with this pin because it might make them uncomfortable. So I had a little scolding talk with myself and decided, no, you either walk the walk and talk the talk or you don't. So I wore it, and I had forgotten, actually, that I was wearing it. And that day, just around little Logan, I ran into two gay friends in Logan while I was wearing this pin. And as we were chatting both times, and in between the time I had forgotten I was wearing the pin too, the first guy I saw said, I really like your pin. Thank you for wearing that. Oh, yeah, that's right. And the second friend said about the same thing. Thought, okay, we need to not just believe something, we need to outwardly display what we really believe. Went to an Easter sunrise service. And as I was there, I looked up at the birds. There was a gulnado, and that's what we like to call it. I can't remember who in the family coined that phrase, but you know, the seagulls, when they swarm like this. So there was this praise music. We were singing Amazing Grace and wonderful. And I looked up at these noisy seagulls. And as I looked up, I thought, oh, the thing that occurred to me was, you know, this is the customary way we pray in LDS congregations, right? You know, head bowed, arms folded. What we've been taught is reverent. As I've noticed going to these other worship services, this is often how other denominations pray. So I thought about, as I was watching this gulnado, because I was up, what a difference that is to me, at least in this point of my journey. Yes, I'm quiet. My hands aren't touching my neighbor. But I'm closed off. I'm physically closed off from God, if we can say that. You know, body language. You're closed off. However, this is opened up. I don't know. Just an observation. I don't know what to do with it. But it was there. Part of my volunteering that I did has been at the Road Home, a shelter. I was grateful for this opportunity. I used to think, there but for the grace of God go I. We've heard that phrase before. Since kind of volunteering, I am here and I just work in the playgroup, just play with kids, maybe give them their moms a chance to have a shower while their children are being safe and cared for, and to relax and get rid of take an hour out of the stress of living in the circumstances they live in, and try to make these children's lives feel special and exciting. But as I have been here, I've thought how wrong that statement is. There but for the grace of God go I. Essentially that means, guess what? God loves me more than he loves you. How wrong is that? Instead, I took some of the Quaker learnings that I've learned about as well and implemented them in the God that is in me is also in you. And my job is not to bring goodness to you, which I could, you know, the white knight coming in to save the day of the downtrodden kids. No, My job is to look for the goodness in each person and learn from them. We are going to bop through this. I knew this would happen. My people who know me well knew this would happen too. We went back to our church congregation, our Mormon congregation. One of the girls who was a young woman when I was a young women's president had returned from a mission. And as we were sitting there watching, the little deacons were passing the sacrament, and they were flustered. You know how they get. And there were so many people. They didn't know what to do. And I watched and I observed them as they were helping each other and directing each other. No one was ridiculing each other, just like, go there, and, you know, smiling at the new guy. And I thought, oh, this is the good part. This is one of the really, really good parts of Mormonism, of this community, watching these boys. And then I looked down at my husband's pant leg, and the white spot is wax left over from a vigil that we went to for a lady named Ashley who had jumped in front of a car to die by suicide. She was transgender and hadn't been ostracized her whole life, including in her religious community. And I thought, you know, these deacons are displaying to me the good part of community that is so wonderful, and yet this wax reminds me of the ways we need to improve, and I'll call it like it is, it's the bad part, to the point where it can drive someone to death. I'm going to have to move right past those. This is in Short Creek, part of the service that I participated in. This here, the icky part, right here, that's the Airbnb house we stayed in. And that big compound off to the side is Lyle Jeff's house. And as we were there in this community, there was such an obvious visual and disparity between how people live and how they are treated. And let me find my notes. And as we looked out our bedroom window that was right here and saw that that was Lyle Jeff's house, I thought about the difference between pain and comfort. And then I thought about the difference between institutionalized pain and institutionalized comfort. And when those are attached with religion in any way, how wrong and how damaging those are. No. Was pride? Oh, I don't have time. This is when we. I don't have time. This was this year. I really wanted. I marched with a different group. I had marched with Mormons Building Bridges for many years, and marched with a smaller group. But it was very important to me personally to bear testimony, and this is the testimony I bore. This is the Quaker meeting house. I went the Sunday after the Orlando shooting, and where I learned that there is God in each person, and that's why the Quakers, my knowledge in these matters is very 101. I'm just barely learning, so if I'm wrong, blame me. But that's why killing is so wrong within the faith, and war, because you're not just killing the person, you're killing the God that resides in them. These were my pansies on my porch the day before the Orlando shooting and the day after the Orlando shooting. I thought that was very symbolic. Rain versus hail, and what a constant pummeling of circumstances that are not conducive to growth and beauty, what they can do to not just flowers, but to our souls. I'm going to close by this one of the last things I went to, the funeral for a young gay boy who died by suicide. This is a typical Mormon congregation. Well, no, not congregation, building. Lots of Mormons. The difference was almost everyone there was wearing some sort of rainbow. A rainbow tie, rainbow socks, rainbow pin. As I sat there and listened to the stories and songs about Stockton's life, who could no longer navigate the religious world he was born into, and being a gay teen, and he died, I thought, what a more welcoming congregation we would be in every single church house. Didn't have to be rainbow, but if we had outward signs of acceptance for the marginalized, for everybody. Think back to the gluten-free wafers, where everyone was welcome. And by what everyone was wearing at this beautiful service, it felt like they were claiming what true Christianity really should be, to mark and hold a place for everyone who feels like maybe they don't belong. The sad thing for me was that probably the next Sunday it went right back to normal. But wouldn't it be wonderful if this became the normal? That's my family. I was going to tell a story, but I'm not. And that's a family of ducks. Also, same story. So, but we're out of time. I've been asked what I've learned. If I'm going to stay, if I'm going to come back to the Mormon church, what I'm going to do. The truth is, I don't know. I really feel like I am clay at this point. I have eliminated all sorts of things that I don't feel go towards spiritual growth and have indulged in so many things that do. And that is where I am, and it's a journey, and I feel highly happy about it. I've been told by extended family members and friends that they weep for me and that they are putting my name on the prayer temple rolls often. And all I can say is it must be working, because I feel an extreme amount of peace and happiness and closeness to my Father in heaven and to my Savior Jesus Christ that I never have before. Thank you very much.